the specific topic that we have in mind, which is the last one actually of our controversial Jesus series, is interesting because it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And usually when you ask skeptics, they are pretty psyched about the Sermon on the Mount. They think, or maybe you think, Jesus is a great moral teacher. His Sermon on the Mount is radical and revolutionary and great. But, you know, you Christians are less excited about Christians and the doctrine and the narrow-mindedness that comes with the rest of Christianity. But I suspect the only reason why many people like Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount is because they haven't read the Sermon on the Mount and because they haven't read much of the gospel either. I'm a big fan, and I'm pretty sure that you can, if you encounter Jesus in sort of soundbite size tweets, then you can like him in a sentimental way. But if you read the Sermon on the Mount and if you look at the Gospels, then it becomes a little bit more problematic, especially from a secular perspective, I would say. So the most controversial sayings of Jesus that we've uncovered during the course of this series actually came from the Sermon on the Mount. So even if you say that, and if you look at most books with famous speeches, then they'll say, oh, Sermon on the Mount, what a great famous speeches. But, well, I mean, this speech has kept us busy in this series. And tonight we're going to come probably to the most difficult one of the lot, which is the following. This is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So that is an absolutely terrifying passage. The bigger context is this. I'm going to read a couple of verses. This is Matthew 7. If you have your Bibles at home, you're more than welcome to follow along. This is Matthew 7, verse 13 to 29. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. Now, it's possible with that reading that we've lost a couple of you because of how it starts. It starts with the very familiar image of the narrow gate. So to the kingdom of God is a narrow pathway, and to go there you have to go through this narrow gate. But the opposite of the kingdom of God is a wide road, and it leads to destruction. And immediately one thinks of this idea that that there are many paths, many roads to God. And that seems like, you know, a more politically correct option. And Jesus says right off the bat, no, it's a narrow path, and it's very easy to quickly go to the accusation of bigoted, close-minded Christians. And if that is you, I would like to say that this is not entirely the context of this passage. And if we want to unpack the whole question of religious pluralism, the idea that there are many paths to God and Christianity is just one, and isn't it arrogant for Christianity to claim that it's the only one? That's not necessarily going to be the topic of discussion this evening. And if you have those questions, then please join us in the Q&A afterwards. But what I can tell you is that the religious who are very excited, perhaps, about the fact that they have the truth and that they are okay and that they are entering through the narrow gate, well, Jesus is taking aim at them. So it's not even like the religious guys are guaranteed. So Jesus is just offending everybody on the left and on the right. He refuses to fit in any neat little box. So here's the context in which Jesus is actually talking about the narrow gate. Remember that this is the end of the most famous sermon ever given, ever preached. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So that is the context. So Jesus has been going on for a couple of chapters, two chapters, explaining the constitution of the kingdom. And it's here that we hear these beautiful lines, but also very difficult things to put into practice about radical love, how to radically love your enemy. That would have been unheard of in the ancient world. Radical sexual chastity. As a matter of fact, if you look at ancient historians, many of them say, I don't know much about these Christians, but I know that they are sexually very, very chaste. Radical generosity to give without wanting anything in return. He explained the constitution of radical prayer, radical identity shift, and more. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Go read it again, even if it is very familiar to you. But here's the thing. If you live this life of the kingdom, remember the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution for this kingdom. It is very difficult and it is unnatural. I think we can say that the Sermon on the Mount and to live out this life is unnatural. It doesn't make sense. And if you want to know what makes sense and what is natural, is the wide road. The wide road makes a lot of sense. So if you unpack the various aspects in the sermon, then here's the thing, friends. We didn't evolve to be monogamous, right? That doesn't come naturally to the human heart, especially to the male human heart. And it's actually goes against our survival instinct, you know. What about loving your enemy? That's dangerous. It's not good. We didn't evolve that way. Again, we evolved to be tribal and to hate enemies because that's a good way of forming my own tribe, not to sacrifice myself out there. What about generosity? Well, that is just stupid from an evolutionary perspective. What about prayer? Again, it's not that natural because it is natural to be totally immersed in this world. And now to spend time and focus on God, it is actually not that natural. So there's a contrast that Jesus sets up from the beginning in the passage that we read. The wide road, which is natural, which is true to yourself, which is YOLO, it's hedonistic. It's based on self-preservation, instant gratification. All of these things is what we can label as characteristics of the wide road. But to live in the kingdom of God, as described in the Sermon on the Mount, is constrained, is tempered, it is intentional, it is delayed, and it is narrow. So here's the thing. Before you accuse me of narrow-mindedness, just watch more movies. Because here's the thing. Something might start off as narrow. And this happens a lot in the movies. And then as you enter through it, it opens up and it becomes big and wide. So for example, Narnia. In Narnia, you go through the wardrobe and it's claustrophobic. Everything is on top of you. It's a small, confined space. And the next moment, you go through the cupboard and the whole world of Narnia opens up. And I mean, you don't even have to be a Narnia fan. Just watch any sort of fun spy movie where you enter through this what looks like to be an insignificant small little shop. You go into this room and the new recruit is like, why are we in this shop? This doesn't make sense. Then the guy pushes a button on the elevator and they go down, and the next moment it's just this massive hall with people. And you guys know what I'm talking about. Not necessarily the most sophisticated movies, but I think it is true spiritually. It is true in the spiritual life. What I mean by that is, even though the entrance is small, it is narrow. To live this life of the kingdom is difficult. Once you do it, it opens up and it becomes bigger. And you know what? The opposite is true when it comes to the wide road. I mean, we'll get to that in a second, but here's C.S. Lewis. Of course, I don't need to use C.S. Lewis. He says this, a very familiar quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child, we want to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What Lewis is getting at there is that we might think, oh man, that is so narrow and it's so confined, and why should we try and get through there? That's not life. That's not living life. Why would I want to limit myself like that? But God is not interested in limiting us at all. He's not just this arbitrary guy sitting in the sky saying, I don't want you guys to have that. I'm going to give you all these nice things, but don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not the nature of God. When he gives us these things, it is so we can have life and life in abundance. So here's the thing, sticking again to the script of the Sermon on the Mount. When we practice deep, meaningful, monogamous relationships, when we practice radical generosity, when we practice prayer, enemy love, it starts narrow. It's very difficult. We need to temper ourselves. We need to control ourselves. We need to pray through these things. But then it widens up. It becomes bigger. Your life becomes bigger. If you ask many married couples, especially those who struggled in the beginning, it would have been easy for them to say, you know, this is just so narrow and this is not for me and I'm going to get out and I just want to run to the hills. And then they work through it. And once they push through it, they realize that there's nothing narrow about it. It's nothing confined about it. It just opens up to a bigger life. You can do more because of it. The natural life, on the other hand, by the natural life, I mean this life of living for the now, the wide road. It starts wide, but then it becomes narrow. So it's open to everything, and you can do these things as long as you don't hurt anybody. It's got a very wide ethic, if you can even call it an ethic at all. But then it becomes narrower. It becomes turned in on the self. Become selfish, you become uninteresting, that life becomes boring. So do you see these two trajectories? So Jesus invites us into the narrow path. It's difficult to get through there. But once you go through the cupboard, think Narnia, once you go through the tailor shop and you enter the spy headquarters, once you go through this and you practice this life, it opens up. Whereas this life that is not constrained by anything becomes narrow and dull and boring. Now, maybe that offends you if you are perhaps on the secular scale, but relax, because Jesus is about to take a hit at the religious as well. And this is actually the hard saying that we're looking at tonight, which is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform any miracles. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. How does this even work? Do we have no assurance of salvation? Surely somebody who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, who is performing miracles, surely that person is somebody known to God. And this is sort of spiritual elite. I mean, what he describes there is something that we might think, oh, wow, I mean, that is That is a good, that's evidence of somebody who is a Christian. So how do we even begin to make sense of it? The answer is quite simple. You cannot have the gift of the Spirit without having the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have the gift of the Spirit without having the fruit of the Spirit. And the passage that we read again alluded to this. So in other words, I can be the best speaker in the world and maybe even this great exegete, and I can open up the Bible in ways that is unusual, and many people can flock. Obviously, this is very hypothetical, and people will come and whatever. But if my life is a mess, then that is very problematic. So in other words, I can have certain spiritual gifts, but if my life does not bear fruit, then it is, I don't want to say all in vain, but it is hugely, hugely problematic. What you believe is important. So doctrine is important. What you believe is important. But the test to see what you believe, what you really believe, is to look at the fruit in someone's life. That's how you test the authenticity of your own life and of the Christian's life. In the Old Testament, remember that part that said spoke about false prophets? Beware of the false prophets. In the Old Testament, a prophet could have been authenticated just by waiting. You would wait to see whether what that person said came to pass. But in the New Testament, if you want to test someone, Jesus says, look at his life. Does his life bear fruit? That's how you determine authentic Christianity. Now we can try and think of a couple of high profile figures that had spiritual gifts, but their lives did not bear fruit. But I think that would be missing the point. But we know that there are many people who had huge impact through their ministries with tremendous gifts, and yet they were severely compromised. The whole of Christian history is littered with examples like this. But if you go to the Bible itself, you find something interesting as well. Where do we read in the Bible the most about spiritual gifts? Probably in the letter to the Corinthians. These guys apparently had plenty of gifts going around, spiritual gifts, charismatic stuff that would make many of us at Dialogue sit up straight and be a little bit worried. But it seemed like they had a lot of gifts. But they were also super dodgy. And Paul is calling them to repentance, because although they are practicing this life in the Spirit to an extent, the fruit is all over the place. They are living promiscuous lives, and they are not generous, and infighting, and just a lot of fruit of the Spirit missing when it comes to their fellowship. But yet they are practicing many of the gifts of the Spirit, and because their fruit is so messed up on this side, when they practice it, it becomes something divisive, because now people are competing as to who's got the greatest gift. So you can see in the Bible, there are plenty of evidence where people have these gifts, but they are not living this out. Their heart is not in the right place. Other biblical examples would probably be somebody like Saul, and most definitely someone like Judas. Judas would have been part of the group in Matthew 10 sent out by Jesus to perform miracles and cast out demons and all the rest. And he undoubtedly did many cool spiritual things, but his heart belonged to money and not to God. So there are plenty of biblical examples to try and illustrate how this might work. But friends, let's not make this abstract, because Jesus is pointing through the pages at me and you. And we need to accept this interrogation. We need to make it personal, because on that day, and this day that is described is some version of Judgment Day, he says, I never knew you. But notice he doesn't say, I never knew about you. He says, I never knew you. So when we run the test of authenticity on other people, we look at their lives. We look at the fruit in their lives, right? But if you want to run this test of authenticity on yourself, then you need to look at your devotional life. You need to look inside. What I mean by that is, how often do you pray? Not in front of people, just for yourself. How often do you read scripture? Not to impress anybody with your knowledge of scripture, but just to learn more about God. That is a test of authenticity. And I found this very convicting this past week, because I'm afraid that if you ask God about Johan Erasmus this last week or two, then he'll probably say, oh, I know Johan. He says nice things about me. He hasn't been spending much time with me lately, whether in prayer or in his devotional time. Johan reads a lot of books about me, but he's not really pursuing me. He's not really talking and learning from me. And this is, I think, what is, again, looking at us through the pages of this passage. And friends, only you can run the test for yourself. Are you known by God? Do you pour out your heart to him? Do you repent? Not are you talking about him? Not are you going to church or to cell with other Christians? Do you know him, and are you known by him? And only you can answer that. And if you are feeling uncomfortable now, that's a good place to be, because we can use that emotion to really pursue God and ask him to reveal himself to you. Now, here's the thing, friends. We've spoken about community plenty of times, and community is super important. There's a massive corporate element to the Christian faith. There's no doubt about it. I am not advocating an individualized Christianity at all. All right. So you need to understand what we are saying within the broader context of scripture. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot disappear in the herd. And when Jesus used the analogy of gates, narrow gate, wide gate, then people would have probably thought back then of the gates to Jerusalem. And to this day, you can go to the gates. I mean, the current wall around Jerusalem was built much later, but it gives you an idea of a narrow gate and a wide gate. So some of the gates are very big, some of the gates are very small, some of the gates a car can drive through, some of the gates it's only a pedestrian, one or two lanes at best. And Jesus is saying, when it comes to my kingdom, you will come through one at a time. And that is important for us to know, friends. We cannot disappear in the herd. We cannot just drown and say, oh, well, I was in church, or I'm in the cell group, or I'm sort of, you know, in the proximity of Christians. I don't know you. I don't know you. You know, I don't think I had a friend at Porch who did not consider himself or herself a Christian. Likewise, Pretoria is also super Christianized. But what I found interesting is when people left Porch and they started to immigrate and work in London and Australia and Canada and whatnot, now plenty of them, if not most of them, are not Christian. And this happened shortly after being, I would want to say, pretty committed Christians, at least I thought so, in Porch and even here in Pretoria. But as soon as the environment changes, then there's not really a lot to fall back on. And I think the reason for that is because they had a social faith. They sort of went with the herd. I mean, in my days, I think it's changed, and I think it's good that it's changed. But in my days, it was social suicide not to be a Christian. I mean, you would just call yourself a Christian to go to take a girl on a cheap date because there's free coffee at church. That's why you would do it. But I don't think one could say that. I think many of us we're just sort of going with the stream. And this is evident because as soon as pressure is added, the social environment changes. And all of a sudden, you're a little bit silly if you live that life. All of a sudden, everybody's not doing it. So you need to practice some self-discipline to live that life. I mean, you have no pressure from this new, let's say, secular environment to do those things. And then that faith crumbles. Even here in South Africa, many people that I know just went to and worked at a secular institution and surrounded by sort of, you know, the intellectual secular types. And then these people, one after the other, their faith falls to the ground. So community is important, yes. But ultimately, we are going to stand before God alone. In John 17, verse 3, we read this. This is eternal life, that they may know thee. That's worth meditating on, isn't it? This is eternal life, that they may know thee. There are many elements of Christianity, and they are important. But if we miss this, we miss it all. It's about knowing Christ. The passage ends, this passage, or the Sermon on the Mount ends with a reference to a foundation. Okay, house that is built, a foolish man builds it on the sand, and a wise man builds it on the rock. Now, here's the thing, friends. The life of the kingdom, as spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount, is not sustainable unless it is built on the right foundation. You cannot build the house and allow it to be its own foundation. It will not hold. Likewise, the fruit is not sustainable. It won't do well unless the roots are firm. Broadly speaking, in the West in the last couple of years, and when I say West, it covers a lot because of the influence of the West. We've been broadly Christian for the last, you know, I don't know how long. And even up until recently, it was fashionable to love your enemies. It was fashionable to forgive. It was fashionable to be generous. And even our sex ethic was still broadly influenced by Christian ideas, by Christian roots. And also for long, many skeptics said, "Oh man, you Christians are just, you know, barking at the wrong tree, saying that society will crumble as soon as you try to keep the fruit of Christianity without the roots. We're doing just fine. We don't need it." And it's in the last few years that we've seen the difficulty of maintaining the fruit without the foundation, of maintaining the house without the foundation, the fruit without the root. And we've seen forgiveness all of a sudden being under attack. We spoke about that a while ago. But in the world of Harvey Weinstein and witch hunts and microaggressions, we've noticed that forgiveness is not that fashionable. As a matter of fact, some people even consider it oppressive. Sexuality is all over the place. I'm not just talking about promiscuity. I mean, it's just very bizarre. A lot of people accuse Christians of, you know, utilizing the slippery slope fallacy, but it really seemed to get out of hand pretty quickly. I'm not going to go into it. A lot of people are getting filthy rich, and a lot of people are getting dirt poor, and many people, that sort of describes the emergence of guys like secular guys like Jordan Peterson and Douglas Murray and Tom Holland and all of these chaps who realize that we cannot, it seems like we're really struggling to have the fruit of the Christian life without its foundation. And we've been running on the fumes of Christianity, but it is evidently running out. So this is how the Sermon on the Mount ends. It reaffirms the importance of a foundation. And it would have been a very familiar image to a first century Jew for a number of reasons. So when it talks about you have to dig deep, you have to build this house on a firm foundation, then the people, especially those familiar to Galilee, would know that in the summer months, it's really hot and you don't have any rain. And the mud around Galilee is incredibly hard, and you can build a house that's going to stand, and it's super solid, and you won't even dig that deep because it's so hard. And you can build your house, and many have tried. And then the winter months come, and in winter comes rain, and they realize that they've built their house on sand. It was never adequate to build it on at all. But you see, the thing is, they were fooled by the season. The one season, it was fashionable, it was hard enough, it made sense to build, but now this season has changed, so it crumbles. And that is true in our spiritual lives as well, that you might try and set yourself up as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, but if you do not devote yourself to him, and if you do not immerse yourself in the spiritual life, the season will change, the environment will change, and the foundations will be exposed. The images is strong. Jesus also says that you need to build your house on this rock. Now, no first century Jew would have missed that point. The rock, if you refer to the rock in Israel, it didn't refer to a wrestler turned actor. It referred almost always to the Temple Mount. Even to this day, people refer to the Dome of the Rock, which is this Islamic shrine, to the deep, deep annoyance of many zealous Jews. But the Temple Mount is the rock. So when you hear references to the mountain or to the rock, then it's always referring to the temple. And Jesus says later in the same Gospel of Matthew, he says that if you have faith, you will be able to toss this mountain into the sea. And that's a remarkable claim. And again, the Jews would have been very uncomfortable. Why would you want to toss this beautiful mountain, the cornerstone of our faith, the cornerstone of everything? Why would you want to toss that into the sea? But you see, Jesus' kingdom is exposing the rock, the Temple Mount, and replacing it with firmer foundations. So this is why Jesus' message was revolutionary. And I think it makes sense to say that when he talks about you must build your house on this rock, many people would say, oh yeah, you must build this life, this life on the temple, on the law. But Jesus says, no, I am exposing that rock. I am exposing that temple, that way of life. And I am saying, in my kingdom, we need a firmer foundation. When Jesus visits Caesarea Philippi later on in the Gospels, he goes there with his disciples and he asks them, who do the people say I am? And then Peter confesses, he says, he recognizes Jesus as the hope and the long expectation of Israel. And he says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you're the one that we've been waiting for. And what is Jesus' response? He says, and on this rock I will build my church. Now we can see we have two competing rocks. Okay, you have the rock of the temple, the institution that is there, that has become corrupt, that has become redundant, and you have Jesus and his kingdom movement. And Jesus says, this is the new foundation on which we will build this house, this kingdom. Foundation has shifted. It's not anymore on the Temple Mount where sacrifices are being made daily. It has now shifted to Jesus, where a sacrifice will be made once and for all. I hope you guys understand that. The foundation has shifted away from the temple, away from people who could just hide in that religious game, and it's moved to the person of Jesus himself. And instead of, having multiple sacrifices daily, it's going to be one sacrifice once and for all. The irony, or should I say the beauty, is that there was a rock not far from the rock, not far from the Temple Mount, called Golgotha. And this is where Jesus' life reaches its climax. And bizarrely, that rock is now our new foundation. Not the rock of the temple, the solid big rock when you go to Jerusalem, it's unmistakable. Take pictures of it. The rock of Golgotha has now become the new foundation. Here's something I want you to think about. The most vulnerable act in history has become the most stable place in the universe. A radical shift in foundation. But this is the claim of Christianity. The most vulnerable act in history, the cross. How powerless. While that has become the most stable and solid place in the universe. That has become a rock. And that is where we have to build our houses. Friends, if the death on the cross and the life of the kingdom that Jesus invites us to, if that is not melted into our hearts, then when tough times come, when the season changes, our foundations will not hold. We will not forgive our enemies. We will not be generous when the push comes. We will not deny ourselves basic pleasures when it seems like it is the most natural thing to do. When we are under pressure, we will resort to something more natural. That is why Jesus invites us to go to the foundation, which is Him. He must be the foundation. And again, friends, not in some abstract way. It's not going to help to just go through the motions. That's not going to do the trick. To surround yourself with religiosity, as important as community is, as important as corporate fellowship is, that by itself will not do. It's important to sustain it, but by itself it won't do. He wants to know you, and He wants to know me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so we wrestle with this very difficult passage. I want to start off by repenting for the fact that I do not speak to you enough, and I do not seek you enough in my own devotional life. And this message speaks very loudly to me, and I'm sure to many of us who are maybe in proximity with you and in proximity with people who follow you. And that is good, Lord. But we are hiding ourselves from you. We are finding good excuses not to spend time with you. Our private prayer life is non-existent, and we struggle in our reading of scripture, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that we will be known to you, that we will be able to pour out our hearts in front of you, and that will sustain us to be on this narrow road, to go through the narrow gate, to live this life. Because if it is not based on you, if it's not based on that foundation, then it simply will not hold. So Lord, that's why we pray that you will strengthen us in this, that you will be that foundation for us, that we will be able to live this wonderful life, that we will be able to accept this wonderful invitation to live this life in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are secure, that you are stable, for the fact that you are the rock on which we build our lives. And that rock is your cross, where you utterly gave yourself to us. And it just melts our hearts, Lord. I pray that it will go into our hearts and sustain us as we try to live this life of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.